good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon. This is Friday, the end of the week, but you have one day more this week before the weekend to get into this program with your questions, if you have them. Why go into the weekend with unanswered questions? If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to ask them here, we can discuss them. Now, notice I very cleverly did not claim that I would answer your questions, because who knows whether I can do that or not. I don't know the answers to every question. But as a Bible teacher, it is my responsibility to try to clarify what the Bible teaches about things. And so, and I've been doing that for 40 years. It's interesting, when I first began in the ministry, when I was 16 years old, or actually, I did some teaching when I was 16, but when I graduated from high school at age 17, my first assignment, an organization that in the Jesus Movement in Southern California, actually gave me the assignment of answering Bible questions for new converts. So I was 17 years old, and in the Jesus Movement, I was a Jesus freak, long hair and all of that, and so did most of the people have who I was dealing with. This was a Christian coffeehouse ministry, and so I began in public ministry, really, by answering Bible questions. Well, in the meantime, I've done a lot of other kinds of teaching. I ran my own Bible college for 16 years, where I was the principal teacher. There were others. I've been teaching in Youth with a Mission all over the world for 28 years. So I've been doing a lot of teaching in churches and schools and such, but I have never gotten very far away from the enjoyable ministry of seeking to answer people's questions about the Bible, because it's my observation from talking to people that when people read the Bible, they find it confusing. And I'm not surprised. I found it confusing, too, when I was young and I was reading it for the first two or three, four times through. There are plenty of problems. And now I've read through the Bible more than 30 times, but I still have portions that I find very difficult, but not as many as before. The more you read and study the Bible, the more you're bound to understand of it. And so, while I don't claim to know the answers to every question, I would say that I have found answers to many of the questions that I once had, and I may even know answers to questions that you still have. Who knows? We can find out. And if I give an answer and someone out there thinks that's not the right answer, that person can call in and say, that wasn't the right answer. This is the right answer. So you can call me whether you have a question or whether you have a correction. If you disagree with something you've heard me say, you are more than welcome to call and set the record straight, because I don't have any ego involved in having the right answers. We're not about egos here. We're about trying to learn what the Bible teaches so that we can be better equipped to navigate on this narrow path, which is the path of Christian discipleship. It's following Jesus. And who would want to get that wrong? Not me. So the number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Tim from Tacoma, Washington. Good to hear from Tacoma. Good to hear from you, Tim.
I called just about a week ago, last week, and I'll probably be calling in the future. I have a question on John chapter 20. We're going through this with our youth group, and I'll be leading the next week's one. And there's a verse 22, it says, and with 21 first. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And so I just want to see if what I drew out of that is, I'd like your opinion on what I have to say about that, if it sounds correct and accurate, and if you have any other verses that support it or disagree with that.
Sure. Tell me, what do you think about it?
Yeah. In James chapter 5, verse 13 forward, it talks about, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And when, because as humans, we don't, it's not us that can forgive sins, it's Christ that who died for us. But is this more so talking about serving one another among believers, or is this referring to when you bring somebody to Christ, when you show them who he is and explain to them that their sins are going to be forgiven? And so is it referring to that, or in John chapter 13, where Jesus is talking about washing the disciples' feet, and he says, follow my example and do this, because when you're clean, all you need to do is wash your feet. So what I was wondering is this referring to Christians helping out one another to correct them from sins, or is this referring to people coming to know the Lord and they're forgiven their sins? Because men are not able to forgive sins. So when the verse says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. I was wondering what that means.
Okay, yeah. You brought three different passages in, and they're all interesting. I see how you are connecting them all. I'm not sure I would connect all three of them together, but I can see why you would. I mean, Jesus washing the feet and telling Peter, you know, if you've been washed, if you've been bathed, you don't need to be bathed again. You just need your feet washed. Many times when that passage is preached, preachers usually make that a sort of a metaphor of being spiritually washed, that if you've been born again and your sins have been washed away, you don't need to be bathed completely again. You don't have to, you know, be re-saved every time you sin. But when you have individual sins, like dirt on your feet, then you have to be cleansed again. And then Jesus told the disciples to wash each other's feet. So you're wondering whether that's how that's meant, that if, you know, our brothers and sisters sin, we wash their feet by, as it were, bringing them to repentance and to forgiveness of God. You know, as far as that John 13 passage about the washing the feet, while I would say that Jesus' statement about washing and being bathed and so forth can certainly have the additional meaning of, you know, cleansing from sin and so forth, I really think the foot washing in John chapter 13 is really just about serving generally. Yeah, washing feet was a service that was actually a practical service that was offered to everybody who came into a house from the dirty streets. And it was a lowly service. A servant would, the servant assigned to that task would be of a very low rank. It was like a very demeaning service. So when Jesus washed his disciples' feet and said, you should do the same, I don't think he's necessarily talking about some esoteric meaning to it so much as just saying, you know, those tasks that people need to be served in, which maybe no one else wants to do, which are the humblest tasks, you need to be prepared to serve each other in those tasks. Now, the other two passages do sound like they could have some relevance to each other. You brought up James chapter 5, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then, of course, the main passage is John chapter 20, where Jesus told the apostles, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained. As far as James goes, James does connect this confession of sins and forgiveness of sins with healing. And you were asking, does this refer to bringing people to Christ, or does it refer to, you know, helping Christians out who have sinned? And that's a very good question, and one that's difficult to answer. Most Christians I know have only seen it as a reference to, you know, Christians who are sick should call the elders of the church and they'll get themselves healed. But there are other ways to see it. The Roman Catholics, for example, have felt that when James said, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray for him anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. And then that's followed by the verse, confess your sins, therefore, unto another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. Roman Catholics have felt that this is the mandate for what they call, what is it, extreme unction, giving people last rites. And they think it's talking about someone who's on their deathbed, someone who's dying and sick and needs to get right with God, someone who's not converted, someone who's not a Christian, and that they should call for the priests or they should call for the leaders of the church. They should receive this rite of anointing, of extreme unction. And it says the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And instead of seeing that as a promise of healing of the sick, they see it as saying the man who's sick and dying, once he is called and confessed his sins and so forth, his sins will be forgiven him. He'll be saved. The Lord, prayer of faith will save the sick, not necessarily heal him. And the Lord will raise him up can be a reference to the resurrection of the last day. So there are different ways to see it. Most Protestants I know feel that this is a general teaching about healing, although the language that James uses leaves it ambiguous. And I'm not sure. Now, when James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, I think that's, although he is talking about people who are sick, because he says that you may be healed, I think it is true that there are times when Christians, whether they're sick or not, need to come clean with each other and need to confess their sins to each other and be assured by each other that, you know, they really are forgiven. Not that the person they're speaking to has the power to forgive sins, but the person they're speaking to might have more faith than they do about what Christ has done and be able to assure them that their sins are forgiven. I know of a revival that took place in Germany in the late 1800s in a small village where it was a Lutheran pastor. Began to have people coming and confessing their sins because this revival was taking place. And he felt led to just tell them, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. It made some people upset because they thought he was acting like a Roman Catholic priest. But he found that this is what people needed to be assured of, that God had forgiven their sins when they repented, and they needed somebody to tell them that. So that might be what James is talking about, too.
Now, in John 20:23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. Would you think that that's also referring to the same thing, where you're confirming to people that have believed, they believe that Jesus came, he died for our sins, he was raised again?
Well, I was saving that passage for last, because that's the even the most difficult of the passages you asked about, and there are different views about that. And one of the things that makes it difficult is Jesus was in the upper room. This is the night of his resurrection. He had raised from the dead that morning, and now he was appearing for the first time to the disciples after his resurrection. He breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit, and he made this statement. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. Now, the question is this something that applied only to the apostles? Because they were special. They were the leaders. They were the ones that Jesus appointed to be the leaders of the church. And they did have special authority that others did not have. And so the question is this like a special bestowal of authority that he's given to the apostles? Or is this a promise that applies to all Christians? And that's a very difficult question to answer, because we do know that when Jesus spoke in the upper room, even in the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16, some of the things he said applied to the apostles because they were apostles and were speaking about special apostolic privileges. Other things he said would be more applicable to all Christians of whom the apostles were representative. So this is a difficult passage. I can't give you a certain answer. I will say that the Roman, I'll tell you what the Roman Catholics say again, and I'm not a Roman Catholic. I don't agree with the Roman Catholics, but one reason I keep saying what they say is that they are one group that actually has a distinct teaching on this passage. Protestants don't all say the same thing about it, but the Roman Catholics believe that Jesus was giving the apostles a special authority to forgive sins, and that there is a thing called apostolic succession, so that when the apostles died, their successors, which were the bishops of the churches that they founded, they also had that power. And then when those people died, the next generation of church leaders had that power. And that's why they believe that the Roman Catholic priest has the power to say, your sins are forgiven, son, you know, because they believe that.
Is that where they got confession from, the Catholic Church?
Right. The Roman Catholics believe in apostolic succession, and they believe that, that Jesus, in this passage, gave the apostles a very special authority, which also passes down to their successors, but not to every Christian, only to those who are ordained in the Roman Catholic Church, really. So the Roman Catholic priest, that's where confession comes, and the priest absolving you and saying, well, you know, say this many Hail Marys and this many, whatchamacallits, Our Fathers or whatever, and then they say, and your sins are forgiven. I don't agree with the Roman Catholic doctrine on this, but they have a very distinct understanding of this passage, and it's difficult to find a consensus of belief among evangelicals on this passage. Some feel that what Jesus is saying is what you're saying, that when we preach the gospel to people, we can assure them that as they come to Christ, that he forgives their sins. So that what we are doing is we're spreading the message of forgiveness. We're not really doing the forgiving. When Jesus said, whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. It's not really that he's saying that we are the ones doing the forgiving or the retaining, but rather we're the ones who announce or who proclaim the forgiveness of sins or the retention of sins. If people do not receive Christ, we mentioned that their sins are not forgiven, and we have the authority to preach that message. And that's what it seems to me many evangelicals understand that to mean. I think there's another possibility, but I don't know what is the true answer. That's why I'm giving you all these possibilities, because you're going to have to think it out for yourself. But
yeah.
I think there's a possibility that he's saying that we, as a kingdom of priests, as Christians, have the privilege and the responsibility to forgive other people sins they commit against us. Now, I can't forgive somebody of a sin they commit against you, but I am required to forgive someone who commits a sin against me. And my forgiving of them, it may be, amounts to God's forgiving of them, of that sin. In other words, if they sin against me, God is willing to accept my forgiveness of them and himself forgive them for that sin. Not for all their sins, but for that particular sin that I forgive them for. And the reason I suggest this, and I'm not sure that this is the right answer, but Stephen, when he was being stoned, said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, Stephen was not just saying, Father, I pray that they will be converted and have all their sins washed away. He, knowing that many of them probably would never be converted, he nonetheless said, Father, don't hold this sin against them. In other words, I am forgiving them for what they are doing to me as they're stoning me to death. And I want, Father, you to also forgive them for this sin. Because it's a sin against me. It's a sin against Stephen. And that he, standing in the place of Christ, was in the position to forgive them of a sin committed against himself. And Jesus might have been saying something like that. Now, this might seem like a very unlikely answer to some people. And if that's how it sounds, then they can go with one of the alternatives. But I'm simply telling you that the verse is ambiguous. One of the things that's unknown is whether Jesus was making this promise to all Christians or simply to the apostles. If it is just the apostles, I still wouldn't agree with the Roman Catholic view, because they think that this applies to all the successors of the apostles. But I don't believe that the Bible doesn't teach that the apostles had any successors. Now, there were 12 apostles, and they're still the 12 apostles. They're in heaven now, and they're the foundation stones of the heavenly Jerusalem. But they are still the 12 apostles. There's not more of their type. So Jesus may have simply given a special authority to the apostles, or he might have given some authority to all Christians, which authority might refer to simply announcing the forgiveness of God as we preach the gospel to sinners, or are actually forgiving people who sin against us, so that Jesus would be saying, if you forgive them, I will forgive them. And those are the possibilities that I know about. There might be others.
Okay. Thanks a lot. I'll take those into consideration, and I'll look through other scriptures and pray about it.
That's the thing to do.
I appreciate your help.
All right, Tim. Thanks for your call.
Right.
Bye now. If you're not used to this program, you'll find that I do this a lot. Sometimes I just don't know the answer, but I know some possible answers. and I just throw it back, the ball in your court, you're going to have to think it out. It's not my desire to indoctrinate people with my opinions. I'd like to let you know, give you some food for thought, give you some possibilities, and just like Tim said, you pray about it, you search the scriptures, and you make up your mind. The fact that I pray about it and I have searched the scriptures and I still don't know which one's right means that you might end up not knowing what's right immediately either, but that's okay. There are things that we don't have to know, but it's possible that you would figure it out before I do, and it might even be something different than the possibilities I've named, but I do try on this program to acquaint you with all of the credible options that Christians have held rather than just to bulldoze through with whatever my opinion might be. Let's talk to Joe from Eugene, Oregon. And, oh, by the way, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Say, I have a kind of a general question about how we come to faith. And it's kind of prompted by, somebody referred to it on the program a couple of days ago about this PBS interview with the Mormons, you know, and
okay.
I had this really reasonable sounding guy, and he's kind of an appealing person who was talking about how he came to faith in the Mormon church, and it was an experience he had when he was witnessing as a missionary in someplace in Germany or something like that. And he said that at that moment, you know, he just was clinging to his faith just desperately. And, you know, that convinced him that he was right about it. You know, and the Mormons are kind of a special case for me because, on the one hand, they're so patently wrong, you know, when you look at the history and all of that stuff.
Yeah, there's not much credibility in their history. Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, but on the other hand, I was thinking of this, I don't know if you know the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lewis books, you know, but there's one where there is the silver chair where this witch is trying to convince one of the characters that all this nonsense about God is wrong.
Right.
And it sort of makes a case, you know, and one of the characters says, well, I don't care what you say. You know, I'm hanging on to my beliefs about this because I think my ideas seem a better idea than your ideas or something like that.
Hmm.
So, you know, it just kind of, I'm wondering, what is the role, you know, of, you know, our emotions, our head, and our experiences, the things that seem to be happening around us. And if it's the work of the Spirit, you know, shouldn't we be clinging to our faith despite evidence to the contrary or things like that, you know, because, you know, we might be deceived by, you know, arguments and stuff like that.
Well, you know, sometimes certainly it is the work of the Spirit to encourage our faith and to establish our faith. It is the Holy Spirit that even makes us Christians in the first place, and it's the Holy Spirit that keeps us, you know, in the faith. However, we shouldn't think that the work of the Holy Spirit reduces merely to emotional or irrational impressions we get. I mean, perhaps some people think, well, there's, you know, evidence from, you know, from arguments, and then there's the Holy Spirit's witness. Well, the Holy Spirit's witness is not necessarily without arguments and without evidence. Remember Paul, who certainly depended on the Holy Spirit. He said so. He said he didn't want his listeners' faith to rest in convincing arguments, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet he did use arguments. You know, he reasoned in the synagogues from the scriptures, and he even debated in the streets of Athens, you know, with the philosophers. And so he wanted the faith to rest in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that arguments and evidence are excluded. Why should the Holy Spirit not be interested in arguments and evidence? I mean, the total influences that shape our thinking can be shaped by the Holy Spirit, including how we feel about something, but also how we rationally sort things out. And I think that many people believe just what they feel, and other people, you know, hold out for some evidence.
Mm-hmm.
I personally feel that it's a good thing to hold out for evidence for things for which evidence can be found. In other words, when we're considering Mormonism, and their books tell us about the civilization of the Native Americans before white people got here, and they describe the way their society was, and then we find that archaeology provides no evidence for this, I think that that should influence our belief on it. I mean, if we find that there is evidence for something, we're not supposed to be like chickens, or I should say probably like ostriches with our heads in the sand. We should pay attention to the evidence, because that is God's way of vindicating His word too. I mean, there's plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, for example. On the other hand, a person can believe what the evidence says and never have a spiritual intuition about it at all. And they need that. I mean, a person needs to know more than just that Jesus rose from the dead because the evidence points that way. The devils know that, and they're not converted. Mm-hmm. There has to be a submission to the truth. There has to be a love of truth that makes us want to embrace what is true. And of course, we look at the evidence, and we should look at the evidence. But having done so, there should be a commitment we make to what is true that involves the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our hearts about it. Because the Mormons have what they think is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to their hearts. That's what almost all Mormons will testify to. They'll say, you know, I prayed and asked God if the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and if Joseph Smith was a prophet, and, you know, I got this witness, they say, I got this witness inside this burning bosom. And that's what they base their belief on so often. But, you know, I don't want to rule out burning bosoms and witnesses in the Spirit. The Bible does say that Jesus said to his disciples, you will bear witness of me, and the Holy Spirit will bear witness of me too. So I think that we should expect the Holy Spirit to convince us, or to at least confirm us in our beliefs. But I do think, since God gave us rational minds, He intends for them to be engaged in the exploration and the discovery of what is worthy of our belief.
Mm-hmm. So you think then that there's a kind of a promise that there will be ample evidence? We don't have to worry about being, you know, blanketed with some kind of, you know, argument that just seems to overwhelm what we seem to believe. You know, if somebody,
right.
You know, somebody
I think,
found an archaeological site. They said they had DNA proof that this was the body of Jesus or something like that.
Yeah. How would they check it, the DNA, to know if it was Jesus?
They'd probably figure out a way.
They don't have any samples of his DNA to check it against. But
or something like.
Yeah,
that.
I know. I mean, if a body was found in an ancient tomb that said it was Jesus of Nazareth, it would certainly be earth-shaking, although we wouldn't be able to know for sure whether that sign had been put on that grave by enemies of Christianity 2,000 years ago who were trying to debunk Christianity. The thing is, if the grave of Jesus has the body of Jesus in it, it would have been brought forward by the enemies of Christianity at the very beginning, and Christianity would have been nipped in the bud.
Yeah.
Remember, the whole testimony of the early Christians was Jesus rose from the dead. And there were a lot of people who didn't like that testimony. And if they wanted to, they could have just gone to the grave where Jesus was and said, look, here's the body.
Yeah.
And the reason they didn't is because they couldn't. There was no body there. And so I don't think anyone's going to find it. If they couldn't find it then, it'd be, you know, impossible to hope to identify such a body now. Now, I believe that the evidence has always been adequate for what God requires us to believe. There are lots of Christian doctrines that we might not have external evidence about, which may not be as important for us to believe. But when we know that what we have to believe is that Jesus is the Lord and that He is risen from the dead, I believe that God has not left Himself without a witness on that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's been my experience. I feel like I have ample evidence to convince me that this is, you know, this is a plausible thing.
Right.
That I can have faith because of that. It's not something that's, you know, impossible or, you know.
Right. There are many evidences people claim for various biblical stories. I mean, archaeology has unearthed a lot of confirming evidence for things, but I only need two things, maybe only one, and they are there in abundance. Probably, if it was reduced to one, it is this, that Jesus rose from the dead. And how would we know that? Well, the evidence is there. The tomb was empty. That's why there is a Christian movement, because there was an empty tomb 3 days after Jesus was buried in it. And there is no explanation of how that tomb got empty other than the resurrection, which makes a modicum of sense. You know, every other claim that the disciples stole the body or whatever, or they mistook the tomb for the wrong one or whatever. All of that is just desperate grasping at straws and doesn't make any sense when it's examined. But the resurrection of Jesus makes sense if we're not going to rule out the supernatural.
Yeah.
So, I mean, to me, just as a fair-minded person, I say the evidence is compelling that Jesus rose from the dead, and I really don't need anything more evidence than that. But there's
don't we need evidence that these are reliable first-hand accounts of what people saw there too?
So that we do need. Let's put it this way: it would be very helpful to have external evidence of that. But we don't have compelling evidence about the authorship of really any book. We take for granted that the people who published, C.S. Lewis's books, you mentioned the Chronicles of Narnia, we take for granted that they knew who the author was and they put the right name on there. You know, I mean, the early church would have motivation to remember who wrote their sacred documents, and they would be in the position to know because they received them from the hands of the authors, you know. So, I mean, we can't prove that Matthew wrote Matthew or John wrote John, but we can say if they didn't, why in the world did the generation of Christians that received those documents from the authors think that Matthew and John wrote them?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And, so, I mean, that's a relatively easy thing. The other thing I mentioned, besides the resurrection of Christ that I like having evidence for, and there's plenty of, is whether the Bible is inspired by God or not. And the fulfillment of prophecy, which is abundant in the Bible, is the best proof of that I know. And so, I mean, if I only have proof that Jesus rose from the dead and therefore is the Messiah, if I only have that and I have also proof that the Bible is the inspired word of God, I don't need much evidence for anything else. I can get the rest right from the Bible and from Jesus himself.
That sounds good to me.
I appreciate your question, Joe.
Okay, thanks, Steve. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye now.
All right, our next caller is Sally from Nashville, Tennessee, and we have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Sally, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Sally. It sounds like we activated a line, but I don't hear Sally. Are you there? I'm afraid Sally may have left the phone. Going once, going twice? All right. Wait,
hello?
Sally. Oh, Sally,
hello?
Yeah, you were talking to somebody else, right?
No, I was listening on the Internet. I'm sorry. I'm writing down a call. There must be a delay. I'm so sorry.
No problem. I understand. There's about a 15-second delay, I believe.
Oh,
there we go.
Oh, my gosh. I'm sorry. I just thought, I think he's winded down. I better pick up the phone.
Okay.
Anyway, this is Sally. I used to be Sally from Salem, and now I'm Sally from Nashville.
Oh, yeah. Long time no hear from you. Yeah.
Yeah, we moved. So, anyway, but I'm teaching a Bible study, and a question came up that I'd never heard before. I don't know if you've discussed it recently. But somebody brought up the idea that Eve conceived Cain with Satan, and
that's the serpent seed doctrine. Yeah,
it's called. Okay, that's what I was going to ask. The serpent seed doctrine. What do you think about that?
I think it's
this
nonsense.
This person's pretty adamant.
Yeah, the person is following probably the teachings of William Branham or someone like that, or else some white supremacist group. That is the view that is taught by a number of white supremacist type groups, but not, I don't want to just broad brush because there are people who are not white supremacists who teach such silly doctrines.
Okay.
There's not the slightest biblical evidence that is true, and it is usually a doctrine that is used to support the idea that either the Jews or some other racial group that people don't like are descended from the devil. Usually what they're saying is that the Jews are descended from the devil and that they're the descendants of Cain. And in support of that, they point out that Jesus said in John 8:44 that the Jews were of their father, the devil. And also that in 1 John chapter 3, where it says Cain was a child of the devil, was of the devil and slew the wicked one. So they take these statements where Cain was a child of the devil and where the Jews were children of the devil. And they say, you see, Cain was spawned by the serpent himself with Eve. And they say that Eve, that was the fall, that Eve and the serpent had a relationship. And Cain was the product. Well, that's a
it takes a pretty dirty mind to imagine that that's what happened, and, I mean, a pretty perverted mind. But also, it doesn't have any scriptural support at all to say that someone is a child of the devil, which the New Testament does say about certain people, they are children of the devil. Well, that doesn't mean they are biologically descended from the devil any more than when we're said to be children of God, it means that we're biologically descended from God, you know. Or when it talked about Cain's descendants, who one of them was the father of all those who play the pipes and play the harp, you know, and another was the father of all those who dwell in tents and herd sheep. Well, come on, we're not talking about biological parentage here. There's lots of people who play the flute and play the harp who were not in any sense biologically related to that man. What it's saying, the word father is used lots of different ways in the Bible. And when it says that the Jews were of their father, the devil, or that Cain was a son of the devil, that idiom is used so many ways in the scripture. I mean, Cain's offspring, who is the father of all those who dwell in tents, just means he's the first guy who did that. And all others who have done it are kind of following in his steps. He's not their literal father. And the devil's not the literal father of Cain or of the Jews or anything else. So people who say that have the flimsiest of biblical support for it, and they usually have a racist agenda for saying it. And they simply have made no effort to try to understand the way the Bible uses words.
I'm pretty sure that the gal who brought it up is not a racist at all. She's a very sweet homeschool mom, and she just...
But she's heard it from people who are. I mean, she didn't make this up.
Right.
The doctrine was invented by people who are racist. And
what was the name of the man? You mentioned William something?
William Branham. Mm-hmm.
How do you say his last name?
Branham, it's Branham. He taught the serpent seed doctrine also. Yeah.
Okay.
But a lot of neo-Nazis and skinheads and stuff like that teach it also.
Yikes. Okay.
But now, I'm not trying to say this woman is in any of those groups. She may be the most innocent of all people, and she may have just read it somewhere or heard someone say it, and she might have wondered if it's true. But the truth of the matter is, it isn't. There's nothing in the Bible to support it. And by the way, there is no living race today that's descended from Cain, because the flood happened since then and killed all the people except those who were in the ark, and they were descended not from Cain, they were descended from Shem.
Okay.
Well, Noah, really, and Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But the point is that Cain's descendants were killed in the flood, so there's no one walking around today who's descended from Cain, which also, of course, makes it obvious that the Mormons were wrong when they said that the black people were descended from Cain. I don't think they ever said that Cain was descended from the devil, but the Mormon Church used to hold it against black people that they were descended from Cain and had the mark of Cain, which was black skin. That's nonsense.
Okay, I gotcha. Okay, well, I know it was a real shock to hear it. I was like, what is that?
So well, don't make her feel bad, but just let her know
that's not
what the Bible teaches.
Okay, well, it was great talking to you, and I'll be listening. I'm getting back in the groove, and so I'm excited to listen to you again. I've missed hearing you talk, so.
All right. Well, God bless you. Thanks for calling.
You too. Thanks, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Let's talk next to Alex from Las Vegas, Nevada. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you doing?
Pretty good.
Okay. My name is Alex, and I've been listening for you for a long time. And I'm a Christian for a long time and Assembly of God.
Good.
And now I know you don't anymore. I preach the gospel on TV and radio here in Las Vegas. And the Lord used me so much in deliverance. I went on a mission in Mexico and Argentina. That's
good.
My country. That's my country.
Mm-hmm. Argentina is your country?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And I see that you have a lot of balance in what you're teaching. The thing is, so many times people don't ask about... Because I have many years experience in deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I don't ask him ever the Lord to use me in that. He used me slow motion in many years. And I have so much wisdom and knowledge that the Holy Spirit gave me to me and this kind of deliverance and people, especially in Las Vegas and in South America. I see that United States people don't talk too much about this. But concerning what you have called before about the Catholic thinking, I know you do a balance, and are you a Christian, right?
Yes, I'm a Christian, yes.
Born again Christian. And we have to teach so much about the spiritual warfare today, especially in the Catholic.
Uh-huh.
They have a lot of idolatry, and I don't want to talk about, I don't hate these people. I have even, my cousin is almost the right hand of the Pope, and I have a nun in Argentina, which is a cousin, and I mean, it's a...
So what is your question for me?
Well, my question is that concerning those Catholic people, they have idea, or they have wisdom. I don't think so, these people, there's a lot of abusing people. They abuse me, verbal.
Yeah.
Physical, they beat me up. And I think so we have to talk a little more, but that's a lot of people listen to you. Do you, they realize that if they don't come to Christ in a really born again experience.
Mm-hmm.
And
Alex, is it your concern that a little while ago I was talking about what the Catholics believe about something, but I did not condemn the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
I don't condemn either, but I say that we have to tell the truth to the people all over the world,
mm-hmm.
which is that these people are very wrong what they do, and even Central America, South America today.
Sure.
There was a lot of abusing my time. And
sure. I agree. Agree with you.
So people have to know the truth. And what I said, it's just telling the story what it is, wrong teaching, wrong idea, wrong everything, and now everything coming up. You know, everything coming up and abusing, and it's still abusing. I got a lot of friends, German, friend of mine, now it's got my...
Well, Alex, my lines are full, and I'm going to have to talk to some other people, but so let me just make sure, I just want to make sure I understand your concern. Your concern is...
Is that you, when you're talking about, and they say that the Catholics sometimes they have agreement in different things. I don't think so. I think so they're very confused. You know, I don't want to.
Okay. Well, let me clarify my position if I could, because I also disagree with the Roman Catholics on a great number of things. And I agree that the Roman Catholic Church has been guilty of abuse. I think probably everything you said. I also believe that many Protestant churches have abused people and have taught wrong doctrines too. I think that institutional churches, whether they're Catholic or Protestant, are always in danger of lording it over people and taking advantage of their authority. Religion, when it's institutionalized, can be a very oppressive and tyrannical thing because it basically gets people to obey them on the fear of going to hell, and if there's unscrupulous men in charge, they can really mess people up and abuse people. And I think that both the Roman Catholic Church at times and some Protestant churches at times have been guilty of that very thing. Now, with reference to Roman Catholic doctrines, I think Roman Catholics have some very, very wrong doctrines. I think some Protestant churches have some very wrong doctrines, too. I mean, not all Protestants have the same doctrines about everything, and some are quite wrong. Now, when it comes to the Roman Catholic doctrines, I was mentioning how the Roman Catholics have a particular position about a verse that one of our callers asked about. But I said I don't agree with their position. I said there's some other possibilities, and I gave them. If perhaps your concern is I didn't speak more disrespectfully than I did toward the Roman Catholic position. I need to point out that the Roman Catholics, though they have wrong doctrines, they're not wrong about everything. For example, the Roman Catholics believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, I believe that, too. They believe in the Trinity. I believe that, too. So, in other words, there are some things the Roman Catholics believe that we, all of us Christians, believe. And so, you know, when I say, well, the Roman Catholics believe this or that, I don't happen to believe what they believe about this or that. I don't feel that I need to say, and because the Roman Catholics believe it, it must be wrong. I'm just saying I don't agree with them. But a doctrine does not have to be wrong just because the Roman Catholics believe it. Some of their doctrines, I believe, are wrong. And some of them are the same as all Christians believe, and therefore are not wrong. So I'm not going to just broad brush the Roman Catholic Church and say, well, since this is their view, we have to condemn it. It's wrong. I would say I would disagree with their view if I don't find that it has biblical support. And that would be the position I would normally take with them. Alex, I appreciate your calling. I'm going to have to take some others.
That's very nice. Fine.
Okay.
Thank you.
God bless you, brother.
Bye-bye, Reverend.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Ashley from Auburn, Washington. Ashley, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just from hearing that, I wanted to say, you know, there has been some prophecies about the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope combining the Catholicism with Christianity in our future.
Uh-huh.
And when I heard him speak about how he said the Holy Spirit was speaking to him as though we do need to condemn that, I think he might be right. We need to set our ground lines on the fact that we do believe something different. And it's certain there are similarities, but we have to set our ground and say that that's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the time is going to come soon when they're going to combine it, and it's not going to be right.
That would be a very bad thing if that did happen. And you're right. We'd have to tell people we don't agree with that. But let me see if I can understand where you're coming from. What is your own denominational affiliation?
Oh, well, I'm Christian. I'm not really a specific denomination.
Uh-huh.
I'm a Jewish Christian, I guess.
Jewish Christian. So would your theology be closer to, say, that of Baptists or of Pentecostal or of Presbyterian or, you know?
I guess it would just be Jewish. I believe the Sabbath day begins Friday and goes till Saturday, and that's the true day of rest. And that's what turned me more towards Jewish.
Okay, well, let's take that example. I was just looking for an example of something that you believe as a Christian,
right,
which not every Christian would believe. Okay, so you believe that we should keep the seventh day holy as a Sabbath, and there are
right.
And some Christians hold a different view than that. Do you feel that we must warn people about Christians who hold different views than we do?
You know, I do. I think that as a country, what we have lost is specifically that, the fact that we set our ground lines on what we believe and what is right and what is wrong, and because our government, our church is not in the government, we've lost that, and that's harming our people, and it's corrupting our people, really.
I think what Christians have lost is the focus on Jesus Christ, and
right.
I think Christians often focus too much on the kinds of doctrines that Christians could disagree about, even if they love Jesus. And,
yeah, they are.
And I think that that is something that is dividing the body of Christ unnecessarily. I think that if a person is a true follower of Jesus, they still have a lot to learn. I still have a lot to learn. So
right.
let's say you and I are both followers of Jesus, and you believe that Saturday should be kept by Christians as a Sabbath, and let's say I didn't think that. Well, one of us has something to learn. Maybe I'm the one who needs to learn, and I'll someday agree with you, or maybe someday you'll agree with me. But what difference does it make? If we're both following Jesus, God is the one who has to lead us into all truth. And so I'm thinking that when we find Christians who disagree about some things, but they really love the Lord, I don't know that we need to treat them as dangerous people. I think we need to treat them as people who need to be discipled. They need to be taught. And
I definitely agree with that. I what you were saying about we separate ourselves by minuscule differences instead of coming together by the minuscule similarities like love, I think that's a big thing because God recognizes the desires of our heart first. And if we desire love, we desire Him.
Right.
And that's what matters the most.
I agree with you that if the Pope unites all institutional churches under the Roman Catholic, see,
okay.
that will be a very bad thing. I think that'll be very bad for the churches.
Yeah,
but and if that actually happens, we should definitely, let people know that that's not what we think Jesus is about.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I don't know that I don't see it as my task to bash Catholics per se, because
right.
many Catholic people
are good.
I think they love Jesus. I think some of them love Jesus, and they just happen to have been raised Catholic, and they've never heard any other way of, worshiping Jesus and so forth. So, I mean, I don't think we're going to reach them very well if we treat them like enemies. I think we need to treat all people as people that Jesus died for and who need to know Jesus. And remember what Paul said to Timothy. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient to all. in meekness, instructing those who are in opposition. And so that's what we have to do. That doesn't mean we don't speak out against things we disagree with, but I'd much rather speak out, for example, against the falsehoods that the Roman Catholic Church teaches than against the people of the Roman Catholic Church. And so I want to be careful that I don't give the impression that I'm against the Roman Catholic people. I think many of the Roman Catholic people are true lovers of Jesus, but definitely need to learn more about what the Bible has to say.
Right. I definitely agree. And I did want to say something about the Sabbath. Since I have been keeping it as a Christian and a new, grafted in Jew, I have been blessed. My life has been more blessed by keeping that. Friday is a day you begin it and you kind of keep your peace on Friday night, and then the next day is the day of rest and you're not supposed to work on Saturday. And since I have done that and what I've read about that, I have been more blessed than when I just go on the Sunday. And I think God recognizes that and wants his people to know that, because it was one of his orders to his people is to keep the Sabbath holy, and that's something that the Jewish people have done since way back when. They've kept it. That has not been distorted by time or, and I think even though God recognizes the hearts of the people that they are worshiping him on a day, and that's what matters the most, that there will be more blessings to those people who do it on the correct day.
Well, I'll take your testimony at face value, and I'll believe very much that God has blessed you since you started doing it. I also know that people who don't keep Saturday as Sabbath would probably have testimonies about how God has blessed them too. But I think that if God is blessing, you or others, it's because they are doing and you are doing what you believe pleases God, what you believe he wants you to do. I'm aware that the Old Testament does say that God made the Sabbath a holy day. But many Christians, like myself, feel that the New Testament has actually modified the significance of the Sabbath and has brought in a spiritual Sabbath. Now, you don't agree with that, and that's okay, because Paul said about the Christians in Rome. He said one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So if you're fully persuaded that you should esteem one day above another, then you should do it. And if someone feels that they want to keep every day alike, Paul said they should do that.
Yeah, what verse? I'd like to know what verse that was.
That's Romans chapter 14. I think it's verse 5.
14:5. All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
All right.
All right. Well, God bless.
Thanks for your call, Ashley. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Oh, the music started, and that's a shame because we had some calls waiting I wanted to get to. However, there's hopefully always Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, if the Lord tarries, we will, and if I'm alive, because James said we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. I intend to be on Monday through Friday next week, and these calls that we were not able to take today, I apologize. You can call Monday, and we can talk then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I host this program each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You can hear the program live or later over the Internet, and you can do that by going to our website and following the links that say Listen Live. Our website has lots of resources. I think a whole year's supply of our old programs are archived there. And there's hundreds of my lectures on different subjects, including Sabbath keeping and just about every subject you'd want to be curious about. They're all free. There's nothing for sale at the website. The Narrow Path is supported pretty much by listeners. I mean, we'll accept money wherever God sends it from, but it's essentially from listeners who support the program. And it costs a lot of money to stay on the radio. If you'd like to help us pay those radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm glad to have you listening today. I hope you become a regular listener if you haven't already done that. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and we'll talk to you again after the weekend. You have a good weekend. Join us again Monday. We'll continue our conversation.